Well, my friends say. That was not Pride and Prejudice, I am told by my friends. That was from Emma. So for those of you who want to be correct in your observation of these fine literary works, there's the correction. Again, I want to thank you for giving Bobby and I the privilege to be with you. We are indebted to you, dear saints, here. We know a lot of you from other places, and you would be included in this, but Lawrence is a very special place to us, the saints here. I think it was in 1986 that somebody up here heard, okay, there's a guy maybe you want to think about coming to Morningstar. And we remember driving into Lawrence. It was the first time. And it's a hot, I think, July, Sunday late or whatever. And being quite scared to death, never having been here, never having met anyone. And in those days, I seemed to wear out the term goose eggs. But that meant basically you came up with nothing, you know, like total goose eggs. And that, for me, was something that a few caught on to here, and they seemed to use that as a cliche to make them remember some things that they should remember. The long and the short of the story is that from that time on, there have been many of you here in this meeting who have contributed to my life, and I know my wife's life very, very much. I am encouraged to think that in eternity the Lord Jesus will reveal how much that was. Many of you have no idea as those early years we would spend time with you at, Morningstar, I'm sorry. And we would be with you and we would learn from you and we would enjoy your fellowship and you would teach us many things. We stayed in many different homes, and we enjoyed immensely learning how God had worked through many lives, people that you knew, and what He had done through your life here in this meeting. So it's always a special joy for us to come. And again, I want to thank you for your care to us, your consistent care in prayer and practical support. We thank you for those who have contributed in the sweat and blood of being with us in Little Rock in those early days where we were out on the streets in 100-degree weather and about 100-degree humidity. It was a week we'll never forget for many different reasons. So I just want you to know we are deeply grateful to you. You're very special to us. Bobby and I consider ourselves small fish. We are honored and humbled that you would allow us to come and address you at this conference. So it's been a joy. I want to say, too, at the outset, I know the ministry this weekend has been probably pretty hard-hitting. I haven't come with any particular purpose in mind. I don't do that. I know that somewhere along the line someone would inevitably come up to me and say, John, you're meddling. And you're preaching because you know of things. I literally asked the Lord before I came, months, even a year ago, to make sure that I was in His perfect will, as I seek to be. And every time we share the Word, I personally make a very special point to stay away from areas if I am cognizant of certain things that could be construed as ganging up on somebody from the pulpit. No one has said anything to me. Don't worry. Somebody's worrying. Somebody say something to John? No. And but I do trust that you'll know that what I share, even though I may be very intense with it, it is a deep conviction of the heart. Please know that it is offered in genuine love, with no finger pointing. I have no one in mind. There's no situation that I know of here that needs addressing. I just know that the danger that we are in today is a danger that will sink us if we're not alert to it. It's a very insidious danger I remember again another man, and I probably quoted this to you yesterday, but talked to him not long ago, who had seen a great evidence of revival in different parts of the world, and then he's gone back, and he says the meetings where those revivals were and had been for many years are no longer present. And he said what happened to them is they began to pick at one another, and they picked one another to death, literally. I say literally, not physically, but spiritually. They just picked they picked each other to pieces to where there was no freedom, no peace. They disbanded. And he says now there are other people carrying the gospel in the area that the Lord encouraged them. My concern has been that we be alert to those things before they ever get to that stage. This has been more of a preventative type of ministry, in my mind, rather than a curative type. So I trust you'll understand that the reason that we have shared these, we believe, Lord willing, has been from the heart of God. And many times I lay awake at night sweating, fearing the day I stand before the Lord. And I will be accountable for what I've said to you. So pray for me. Pray for those who share the word publicly. It's an overwhelming responsibility. So please know it's offered to you in the fear and trembling of the Lord with great love to you. That you be strong and push on and enjoy the continued favor of God's hand upon you. Well, you know, in Luke chapter 17, this is a well-traveled verse. It's been visited many times. And in the last session with you, I'd like to talk about when you don't feel like forgiving somebody. When you are struggling with whether or not you should forgive somebody. How do you feel about that person who has offended or done something so terrible that you say to yourself, good riddance, so they should get what they deserve? I'd like to just go at this a little bit at a time. And our first look will be obviously at verse 3 of Luke 17. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Father, again, we need great help, and we ask you for a great liberality of your presence among us, that these scriptures would have the ability not only to prod our thinking, but stay deep in our spirits for good, for practical good, for exercise in our lives, that we might walk as sons of God and daughters of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So one of the first things that we learn, and I want to say emphatically, I believe it is deeply incorrect from this passage of Scripture to ever go up to someone who has sinned or who has done something that they should, in and of themselves, make obvious restitution for and repentance over. That will not do it. In other words, a person who should and they won't, I don't believe that at that time there is biblical mandate to give them outward, open forgiveness. One of the things that I'm very grieved about, as I'm sure many of us are, especially when it comes down to the offending of you personally or your property, is the callousness with which people today seem to be able to do offensive things and never come around to saying they're sorry about it. And I know some people would take issue with, well, you shouldn't say you're sorry. I hope you understand that's just that's a cliche. I think owning the sin and saying, I have done this against you, and line out exactly what it is that they have done, and then seek for forgiveness with a humble spirit. Ask for forgiveness. Don't go demanding forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. When that person, though, is still in a state of denial, when they are still refusing to do the right thing, I don't see that there is any biblical obligation for an individual to go and give open, outward forgiveness. Rather, I think the benefit for that individual is to hold that forgiveness from that person in a public, cognitive way where that other person would know it. It does great damage. It only emboldens an individual, by and large, to continue the pattern of rebellion that they are in. Does this mean we act rude to them? Does this mean that we snub them and run them down? I believe as we've been examining the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not to run them down. We are not to be rude. But I don't think it's a healthy thing, especially when you get over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And for some of you young folks, this is going to be pretty hard medicine to take. But the Scripture is abundantly clear. If they are in rebellion to what God has declared as healthy, wholesome Christian lifestyle, that other believers are not to even sit down and have a meal with them. Now, some say that is hardball. That is, you're going to lose a person like that. And I would simply say, we are not saying that there shouldn't be the attempt by responsible people who have a heart to see that person restored. It's not to say that there shouldn't be godly effort toward that individual for the purpose of restoration. But to the extent that that believer is able to think that they're accepted in a warm environment of fellowship as though nothing happened, we do as a body of Christ a horrible, horrible disservice to the sinning brother or sister. What we tell them is, in fact, that God is just going to wink at the sin and overlook it. You can go on living the way you live. Now, I know that you can carry this thing as far as having difficulty with those in your family that am I back on? Oh, good. So I got another lease on life. You don't suppose that's because my stomach's a little bigger than it ought to be, do you? But it is tremendously injurious to the individual that's in error. On the other hand, our demeanor toward them should not be of the nature that they come groveling back and they hope that somehow they'll get our acceptance once they have proven themselves. This is a dangerous thing because this will oftentimes keep an individual in a perpetual state of struggle and delay. I realize it may be a good process for them. They need to come to terms with this situation as unto the Lord. And you see, the ultimate goal of allowing someone not to be accepted in the inner core of fellowship is that they understand what it means to be isolated from the presence and the restorative ministry of the body of Christ. So I think it's essentially important, as you look at this particular passage of Scripture, oftentimes you'll have people that will go up to somebody that's done something very horrible or very injurious, been very rude, and they'll go up to them and they'll say, well, I forgive you anyway. I would caution against that strongly, only in the sense that this delays the bite of loneliness that God allows the sinning believer to come into if when it goes to that extent that God has intended to bring that person back. We never want to short circuit the restoring process of God. And sometimes in our humanity, our over-eagerness to get that person back before they're ready actually delays their spiritual exercise from the Lord. It's far better to let the searing process of separation bring that believer to a point where they see firsthand for themselves the foolishness and the folly of continuing in sin, unable to enjoy the full fellowship of the body of Christ. And let me say this. This will be one mark, one genuine mark that you know Christ is Savior. Somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit is going to continue to deal with you as a child of God if you are out of fellowship with Him and you're out of sorts with the local believers. There will come a time when the Spirit of God will bring such pressure to bear upon you that I believe there will be either one of two things will happen. And listen, let me just say this. Let us, none of us, think that we know the mind of God as far as how long that process shall take. And what I mean is that sometimes people move away from the Lord and they're away from the Lord for years. It's very dangerous for us to move in and immediately banish them from the happy fellowship of the Lord's people with respect to the fact of whether or not they really know the Lord as Savior. God is sovereign. He exercises His restorative mercies in the lives of His erring children as He wills. And we want to not interfere with God's purposes. This does not excuse us and those of us in our midst who are mature and careful and prayerfully seeking that person's restoration to not have some extended type of visit with them. But even at this point, if they reject that and cut it off, then we're not under obligation to consider further attempts to try to keep pursuing an individual when they make it absolutely clear they want nothing to do with us and they go to great extents to cut us off. Prayer is never something to be taken lightly. I remember a very grievous situation taking place in my own family. The man who was my spiritual mentor in the Lord, who was responsible for me coming to Christ, fell into a grievous sin. And I, as a family member, I didn't see how I could fellowship with him. And he was living in open sin. And he ceased fellowship where he was going. And I just told him, I said, I love you. I said, I'm grieved over this. I can't fellowship with you as though things were okay. And I tried to have the proper contact with this individual through the years, but it was 4 or 5 years passed with no real deep, close interaction. And then one day he came to me and he sought my forgiveness. And we were restored. And we had some of the sweetest fellowship right up until the time the Lord called him home. So you never know what the Lord will do. I just want to say sometimes we need to give the Lord more credit than we do. And we sometimes, as humans, we ache to see somebody cut off and separated from us. And so, as I said earlier, we go in too fast to try to get them back. And I'm not saying there shouldn't be heartfelt, genuine effort by those who are spiritual to bring such a one to a place of repentance. But the danger is if that person's not going to turn, we're doing them a disservice and we're doing the rest of the body a disservice by trying to force them to come to terms or coax them to come to terms. Now, let's go back and let's take a look at a couple of other things that have some bearing on this area of forgiveness. One of the tough things that we have to deal with now is not only is it that I think we need to be careful in the prospect of giving forgiveness when it's not ready, is the other problem is what do you do when you have an unforgiving spirit and you have no desire to forgive even if that person does get right? So let's do a little investigation into this from the New Testament, I'm going to give you these passages of Scriptures just to consider and to meditate on after we're done. Matthew chapter 18. We touched on this already the other evening. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this one. But I want to bring again to the attention of all of us that we want to be very careful in the process of seeing an individual brought back into fellowship, that we don't be as the one who had been forgiven a great debt, and then when someone else who had a much lesser debt than we comes to us and says, "I'm sorry, I want to get this thing taken care of," but because they don't make full payment, we put them into prison. And again, I want to just to elaborate on this. This is the prison that a lot of times we as individuals put others who need our forgiveness, we put them into a prison emotionally. And it's a very dangerous thing. And I don't know of anything more debilitating than to seek to be restored to someone and they just aren't quite ready to have you brought back into full fellowship. Let me say there is a difference, and I think sometimes we're afraid to say, "Yes, I forgive you," and we've heard it said sometimes, "But I'm going to keep my eye on you." You ever had somebody say, "Oh, I forgive you, but I'm going to keep my eye on you"? I've had that happen to me. "I forgive you, John, but I'm going to watch you, boy." If there's genuine repentance involved, you're going to want to be watched. You know why? Because an effective working of God's Spirit and genuine repentance reduces your pride. It causes you to be very humble. And you don't think highly of yourself. You've come to terms with the fact that you could sin at any given time. So you don't lift yourself up. You don't say, "You know what, I need accountability," because that's what the body is accountability. And you, dear young people, I want to tell you right now, you cannot match this world battle for battle on your own. You weren't designed to go out there and fight the enemy by yourself. You need the experience of the gray hairs in this place. You need their words that sometimes run contrary to you, and you tend to go, as my grandpappy used to tell me, but he was an old alcoholic from the hills of Arkansas. He used to tell me when I get snappy and cocky with him, when he'd give me a piece of advice, and then as a kid of about 17 years old, I set out to lecture him on what was what. He would remind me by saying, "And just don't you forget this, that I've been around the jug looking for the handle a lot longer than you have." Young person, it's not at this particular stage in life that you need to be worrying about what kind of an attitude they presented to you. You need to be dwelling upon the meat and the content of the advice. I'm not saying that the attitude may always be what you expect. God will deal with that. He's after your humility. Your humility is more important to the heart of God. And I say this to all of us. Our humility is more important to the heart of God than our rights, frankly. Now, don't worry about our rights. He will guard those rights. He will take care of those things that are pertinent to us as He deems best. The greatest and the safest place to be is in the dust. Folks, that's the safest place to be, is in the dust. And what I mean by that is you don't exalt yourself and you don't exalt your opinion of yourself and you don't exalt your rights. God is going to take up for you. I'm not saying you should be a doormat and be walked over by others. I am saying, though, that one of the great treasures and the benefits of the body of Christ is the care that God intended the body of Christ to give to one another. And conversely, you dear young folks, I want you to know you are such a breath of fresh air to those that have been around for a while. You represent such great joy. And there shouldn't be a generation gap between the gray hairs and the right hairs. I don't know how else you call them. The young hairs. The old hairs and the young hairs. I'm in trouble. Hair's what? I don't know what hair is. But anyway, you know what I'm saying. Some have no hair. Yeah, now I'm meddling. But this is where Satan likes to come in. And Satan can pit one group of believers against another group of believers in our midst. One attitude against another attitude, he's got it all sewed up. He'll make this place an undesirable place for most people to come into, including the body itself. We don't want that. So realize, the older I'm getting, the more I'm realizing those that tell you, you're looking a little fat these days, Heller. Well, that's true. I need to hear it, don't I? Right? Now, some of you love me and you kind of want me to stay around. I'm still shocked at that, but some of you are saying, John, if you keep getting bigger, you might just have the big one. And so I have a responsibility in that sense, not to take my own personal situation and just be disregarding others' care and concern. That may actually be a subtle way the Lord Jesus is speaking to me. Be careful. Weigh carefully what other people say. Not all words that are said are the words of the Lord Jesus. But remember Stuart Hendrich, he always told me, he said, John, weigh carefully everything somebody says to you. Even if it comes out of the mouth of somebody you don't care for, weigh it. See if there's a bit of truth in it. See if there's something that's worthy to glean out of it. And if it is, get a hold of it. So let's work a little bit on not being so touchy about this area of correction. But it is tough. It's hard for us to forgive someone that we don't feel like forgiving. And the other side of this is that there's a healthy side of watching someone who's been into sin to be sure that they have actually been freed from the clutches of it. It's not condemning young person or older person. It's just a safeguard to say, listen, we don't want you to slip back into that thing, because all of us know you can be very genuine at the moment about confessing your sin and getting out of it, and at the very next moment you can slip right back into it again. I was had a good chuckle about a couple of folks getting together. In the old days, they used to get together and have confession meetings. I don't think that's necessarily vogue, because sometimes a lot of that stuff comes out not necessary. But on the other hand, I don't know that it would hurt us. And so one brother got up and said, yeah, I've been drinking, and I'm going to quit. Another guy got up and said, yeah, I haven't been very nice to my wife, and I'm going to stop that too. Another guy got up and said, yeah, I've been smoking, and it's not right, and I'm going to quit. And this dear, dear elderly lady got up and said, well, I ain't done nothing, and I'm going to quit. Well, she said, I haven't been doing a thing. And so it's easy to get caught up in the moment of saying, I need to make a decision and I need to get right with the Lord. The hard part, as you know, is sticking it out on the long haul. And that's the value of having those that love you to move in and say, yes, I forgive you, but I want to watch your life for your own benefit. Okay? It's not a mark of condemnation. It's a mark of love. We don't want to resist that kind of love. But the other side is we can hold it over someone to the point where they've got to earn back our acceptance of them in an undue manner. And that's wrong. Gaining respect back from what you've done wrong, I think it's a proper thing to do. But to gain somebody's love, that's not something that should be gained back. I believe that's a matter that we need to be careful, but we need to be able to say to the person, you know what, I take you at face value, I love you. If I say I'm going to watch you, that's a mark that I love you. That doesn't mean I don't love you. I'm going to keep my eye on you for your own benefit. But the person who waits with arms folded and said, I'll see about how serious your forgiveness is, you'll have to prove it to me. And that type of individual, I'm not saying that's entirely a wrong disposition, but the start of it's a dangerous thing, because what you do then is that the folded arms stay like this, and the other person that maybe has had genuine repentance has a hard time figuring out, when am I ever going to gain that person's acceptance or forgiveness? To what extent do I have to perform to be at peace with this brother or this sister? And that's a dangerous thing. So we want to be careful. And I think that is, to an extent, one of the warnings that the Holy Spirit gives through the parable the Lord Jesus gave at this particular time in Matthew chapter 18. We know that it produces bitterness. We've already talked about that. I would also like to say that it produces also an unloving spirit. So when we're not willing to forgive, we're putting in an equation here that throws a question on the love that God wants us to enjoy in the body of Christ. We know what we've already discussed these things, but it opens the door for Satan. And this is one of the great concerns of the Apostle Paul when he was addressing those at Ephesus. And he says, do not give advantage to the devil. And he was talking about being forgiving one to another and putting away bitterness. He was saying that what happens is that there's things that give Satan advantage in the meeting. And you'll have your ideas about this that are very good. My ideas about this, some of the things that I found were, number one, uncontrolled gossip. Number two, railing. Now, you know the difference between gossip and railing, don't you? Gossip is just spreading news that doesn't need to go to somebody else. Railing is taking someone's character and destroying it. Now, you can destroy somebody's character through gossip, but you may not. You may just pass along news that is not good for others to know, may cast a question mark on somebody's character, but when you take somebody's character and you ruin it by attacking them, that's called railing. Am I to say then that we don't nail sin as it should be? If someone has done something wrong, it needs to be addressed. That's one thing. But it's the malicious attacking of one's character within the body of Christ that is called railing. We do not want to be part of that. And Satan loves it when the saints of God go on railing binges. We know what happens as a result of that: divisions, envy. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8? And this is a passage I like to look at in conjunction with what I've already discussed concerning this matter of setting a brother's heart at ease after he's genuinely repented. We're told that this also is a form of Satan's work in the local meeting. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You see the difference between watching him to be sure that he doesn't get into sin and then giving him the comfort of unconditional love once he's repented? Such a distinction. And then we know also, and this is a subtle form, I believe, of rebellion against the Lord. But whenever something goes wrong and it's not dealt with properly and there's not a forgiving spirit, those who tend not to want to forgive others tend to hold the lack of spiritual progress that they make as a result based upon those that have offended them. To me, that's a cop-out. It's a cop-out. It's just it's an easy ticket to slide spiritually. We don't want to do that. Too often, we will let something happen to us, and as I was saying last night, we use it as a ticket or a license to live a little bit loose than what we know is right. We also know that it closes fellowship off with the Lord. It ceases our own spiritual growth. I'd like for you now to turn back to Matthew chapter 5. And the reason I'm going through this list of things that to consider of why we find it hard to forgive or what we do when we don't forgive is so that we understand the consequences of the lack of forgiveness that it brings not only to ourselves, but ultimately spreads to others. So first, it causes a lack of love to flow between the one who has committed the offense. It produces bitterness. It opens the door for Satan to come in. And it closes practical fellowship with God. And it causes our spiritual lives to shut down. And this is what is critical. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45 tells us, let's start at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those that curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. And what he's warning against is the ultimate trap that unforgiveness brings a person into, and that's a spirit of hatred for the other person. Now, we oftentimes don't own that sin. We just simply say, I don't like them, I don't want to be around them, or whatever the case may be. If it's because they've sinned and they need to be separated from fellowship and you're distancing yourself for their own spiritual benefit, that's one thing. But if you're harboring a hatred spirit, a spirit of animosity towards that individual, folks, I just want to be real clear. The Lord points it out is that that is a spiritual cancer that will erode your life. It will drain the spiritual vitality out of your existence. You want to get rid of that as fast as you possibly can. And one of the things that the Lord is giving in this address is simply this. It's not that in verse 45 it will call into question your sonship. It will call into question the process that the Holy Spirit already has every child of God in, is that we may look more and more like our Father in heaven. The actual word there is that we might resemble our Father. So what happens to your spiritual progress? It is shut down. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. If you don't see the good that the Lord is intending for you to get out of that particular situation, it's going to eat inside of you like a cancer to the point where you're not able to really effectively move forward spiritually. I don't want to say that God can't still bring good things to happen in your life as a result of it. I remember preaching in a different place one time, and I'll never forget this young man. He came up to me, and I was talking to him, and I was writing his address down. He was sniffling quite a bit, you know, like that, and it was a cold winter, and I thought, and I looked over at him. I didn't look at him first. I was writing his information down. He wanted my address, and I was writing it down, and I said, boy, you got a bad cold, don't you? And he's sitting there like that, and I looked up at him, and tears just streaming down his face. And I said, I'm sorry, something's really bothering you, isn't it? He says, no, you don't understand. I've just been freed from bitterness. I've just been freed from the condemning effects of hatred. And I thought about that portion in John. and that statement that is given to Satan, and that warning that was given to those who were Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil. That's what he said. You know what he was saying? You resemble your father, the devil, because he's what? A murderer. You see, the work is so vital and so clear, folks, that whenever we fall into a pattern of hatred, we're taking up the very spirit of Satan himself. Now, please, there are good things to hate. We should hate sin. Paul made it very clear. There was a fellow that gave him no small trouble when he was in a town. And you could tell there was a certain, definite, distinct attitude that he's going to get his just desserts. I'm talking about hating fellow believers and encouraging it and feeding it and letting it go and letting it spill out. And so in this admonition, I believe what the Lord Jesus is calling all of us to look at is that you want to resemble your Father in heaven in this matter. When somebody hurts you, uses you, spitefully attacks you, whatever the case may be, turn to me, understand that even in times when you have been injured unjustly, it is a time where I'm going to produce real spiritual steel in your life. Let me do it. That's what he's saying. So don't lose heart. A lot of us lose heart in the process that we see an injury come up, and we should. It should hurt us. I don't think there's any joy whenever the Lord sees all those millions over in Africa that are butchered like animals. There will be justice for this. But the key that God calls his people to is to not hold it inside to the point where we become so embittered we're no good spiritually. And part of the spiritual exercise for us as believers is to grow in the midst of real adversity so that we learn that the bitterness will not be our master, but Jesus Christ will be our master. And we're not going to lay down and let sin go by. And we're not going to just wink it under the rug. And we're not going to just excuse stuff that doesn't need to be excused. But we are going to maintain the right spiritual balance in the midst of it that will keep us from falling into sin and doing things out of spite and hatred down the road. It truly keeps us objective. And it keeps us so we can see what we really should see instead of being blinded by our emotions. The emotions are not bad. Let me tell you, if somebody went over and did something to my wife that was inappropriate, boom, I'd be over there so fast to make your head spin. What I'm talking about is the long-term grinding where you choose to hang on to the offense and you grind it in and you make a case for really letting somebody have it. That's the injurious aspect of hatred that I believe the Lord Jesus is saying. You deal with that and pray for them. Pray for yourself and pray for them, and that you go on letting the work of resembling my Father in heaven in your life continue. And of course we know that it destroys harmony in the local church. You're in Matthew. Just go back real quickly to Matthew 18. I know I've got 4 minutes, and I'm going to try to get it all in 4 minutes. And this is the individual who wouldn't forgive the one who had the lesser debt. Verse 30 says, So he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And what a lesson to us. The Lord Jesus draws our attention now to the obvious grieving that there is among the flock when somebody has a spirit of unforgiveness. Notice what happens. Rather than to spread it around and keep it among themselves and just chew on it and have a bashing party, they either corporately or individually, they all go and they tell their master what has been done. To me, I would see this as a picture for the believers in a local body when that is sensed that someone has an unforgiving spirit, pour that need out to the Father immediately. I believe the application here, even though this is a parable, I still believe there's truth communicated in this, that as you make that need known to the Father, He is going to take alert to it and something will happen. And you notice what happens. Verse 32, then his master, after he had called to him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Now notice this in verse 35. He comes out of the parable. We can sit around and debate theologically about the hermeneutics and the principles in the parable, but he comes right out of this parable now, and he comes straight to us as individuals in verse 35, and he says this, "So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespasses." So there's a real concern that it brings such a grievous thing into the body that the saints collectively pray and God delivers that person into a situation where they're tormented. It could be child training. It could be a disciplinary action that God brings to bear in that person's life. But he's removed from the peace that he's enjoyed till he understands that he has been in sin. Some have said to me, "John, don't you think this is really separating those who are true believers and that this is now talking about somebody who is an unbeliever?" And I'd have to say, if verse 35 is meant to be taken for the church, and I say this, we have to be careful. We know that this is pretty clear teaching in a dispensational sense, but I do believe the principle transcends the dispensation here. It covers all who know Him. And that, to me, the kicker on this is, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother." One of the keys to forgiveness is to understand that it has horrible consequences for all involved, including yourself. One of the great joys, though, when forgiveness is given, is the sweetness that God builds within the local body. I'd like to just close by giving you a list of some of the things that God gives as anointing blessings to those who forgive. And as we think about it, and we look at the joy that God wishes each of us to have, maybe this will act as an incentive and a motive to be part of the healing process. Not that we're letting an issue of sin go. Doesn't mean that we give in and we say, "No, I'm not going to, I'm not going to let this issue go that has caused so much trouble." But rather, it is a situation where we're willing to say, "I want to be a vehicle that brings blessing to the meeting." Number one, it deflects personal pride. Anytime you're willing to forgive on biblical basis, when it's been genuine repentance meaning that individual has come, they've confessed their sin, they've asked you for forgiveness, and I believe as we talked last night, there's a heart to make restoration, then we need to forgive. One of the things that I want to just say at the outset that a lot have discussed with me is, well, what do you do in the meantime before they ask you for forgiveness? May I just quote to you quickly Psalm 86 and verse 5. Well, I'll read it for you. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Part of the growth process for us between the time we've been offended or injured and the time we see restitution, part of the saving grace that God gives us in that time when it's so hard is that we go ahead and begin working out the process of being willing to forgive. Not that we give the forgiveness, but that we protect our own hearts against getting embittered and hateful. We work on learning to forgive. It's a process, and it's much like any other thing that we know is right in life. Just because I shouldn't chew bazooka bubble gum doesn't mean that I don't have to discipline myself to stay away from bazooka bubble gum. Just because I said I'm not going to chew bazooka bubble gum anymore doesn't mean that every time I go to the checkout counter in the grocery store, I don't have a little battle in my mind that says, oh, look at that bazooka bubble gum. It blows the biggest bubbles of all the bubble gums. And the taste of my salivary glands are just going... yeah. Right? It is the willingness to engage in the ongoing good fight that bazooka bubble gum is not good for John Heller. And young people, and I remind all of us, me included, that learning to be in a spirit of forgiveness is not one of those situations where you walk in and say, boom, I forgive you, and I fall over. Sometimes forgiveness is something that we work on if it's moment by moment. We keep a dealing with it like we deal with any other sin in our life that seems to be habitual in its attack. We resist it. So there's the preparation process that is critical in this whole matter. First, it deflects pride. Number two, it magnifies God's mercy and kindness. Number three, it demonstrates the power of obedience. Folks, we love to see people do things the right way. Don't you love to see a good layup done the right way in a basketball game? I do. I love to see all of the beautiful characteristics executed masterfully. I'm not real impressed when somebody's slobbering all over the court with his tongue hanging out, you know, and wobbling all over the place, and then they run down there. Maybe you are for the points, but I'm into the execution of it. We demonstrate the power of obedience. Obedience seen produces a quality effect in the lives of other people. They see it's a good thing. We reinforce the wholesomeness of obedience instead of the laziness and the indifference of doing our own thing. It restores joy and unity. You know, there's only three times that I could find, I'm sure there are others, there's only three times in all the Bible where the word unity that I could find is used, and every single time it has to do with the brethren. The one we know is Psalm 133:1, how good and pleasant, and that word pleasant means how sweet and delightful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Based on truth, I want to add. And it affirms love. John 13:35 says, by this all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. One thing I've learned the hard way in Little Rock is the unsaved seem to have a pretty good radar for telling whether or not Christians love each other or not. Had one guy come in one time. We were having a little family squabble, and the atmosphere was a little electric. And this unsaved person came in. He walked out and he said, "Oh, pretty stiff in there, isn't it?" I didn't know how to answer him. So we want to be careful that the testimony the Lord Jesus did say is something we think about more. They'll know you're mine by the way you love each other. It's very, very important. Boy, you've hung in there well. I think I've worn all of you out, but you look like you've crossed the finish line with some energy left, so maybe it's enough to get to the house to take a big old nap. Love you, folks. Thank you dearly for praying for us. Let's close down in prayer. Father, give us wisdom to these things. May they not just be outlines and points that seem to be applicable. Lord, give us the heart and the courage to take them up. May we not go out of here and say, "Lord, I didn't get anything out of this." May we sit down and meditate on what we thought about the truth of your word and be willing to change with the strength and the power of your Spirit behind us. Do as only you can do, dear Father. Do for us what we need that we can't do. Breathe your encouraging refreshment from on high. And encourage all of us to not lose courage. That with men these things are impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. Father, help us to rest that you can do the impossible. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.